We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I am told that we have run out of the handouts. How many of you need a handout and did not get one? Anyone? Okay, just a few. Raise your hand just a moment, and so we can get you one. Looks like if we made just 10 more, and you know that there are two. Do you all have two handouts? No, you don't all have two. They are very similar. One says Christocentricity as its first word, the other Christocentrism, but the content in each of them are different. So what we're going to do is Davi and his kin are going to make copies for you. And so, Davi, when you're done, just come out and give me some sign that you've got the copies made. And we'll raise people's hands and distribute them. I'm no good at that, Davi. I can't read your lips from that far. I can't hear you either. But make 10 of each, please. Thank you. I very often, when it's not ever an official thing, like counseling, really don't do that in an official way, but it happens all the time. When I'm asked for advice, someone will have a particular matter that is a problem, and they are very aware of their weakness. And I will tell them, you are probably stronger right now than you've ever been. Because when we are weak, we are strong. And they never believe me. They say, but I feel so weak. And I am understanding that they are very conscious of the fact that they are weak. They are not conscious of their strength, because that strength must be received because of faith. It is something that you're not feeling strong. That's why you're aware that you're weak. So you must believe that you are strong at that time. And the tables are turned on me today because I feel very weak. I don't mean physically. I mean, I am very much aware as I come up before you this morning, and I'll let you in on something, that is usually how it is on the Lord's Day morning of Christocentric Conference. I don't know that it isn't an attack, because there is expectancy among our numbers that day of the year, maybe more than any other day of the year. And so there's fodder for the enemy to use to his advantage. And so you can even pray for me as we do this. But we're going to launch upon a subject here that is my assigned topic, from Christocentrism to Christocentricity. Before we do that, and this is always precarious, what I'm about to do, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea, because when you mention someone or you welcome someone, especially out of the number, it is never the case, ever the case, that we don't esteem and value and appreciate every believer who is gathered with us. But sometimes I do this rather scary thing, and I do mention someone, and I do want to just mention a saint who is with us today. Jessica and Gerard, Corden and Jill, Anthony and Shannon are always with us, but our daughter Dana is visiting today, our first Christocentric conference. Could you stand up, please? Just welcome our daughter Dana. Thank you so much. You can tell she's going to make me pay for this later, but glad you're here. All right, from Christocentrism to Christocentricity. First of all, we have a need for definition. Those two words sound so much the same. In our brochures that we have published this year and every year, there is in that first flap a definition. You don't need it for today's teaching, but this is the definition of both of those words from the Oxford Dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary. We have it published there in that brochure. It therein defines Christocentrism as Christocentric doctrine. And then it, under the next heading, Christocentricity, defines such as the state of having Christ as its center. So if we take those two definitions, Christocentrism is Christocentric doctrine, and Christocentricity, the state of having Christ as its center. You'll realize that Christocentrism is far more limited. It is limited, if we're using these terms correctly, at least according to the Oxford Dictionary. It deals with being Christ-oriented, Christ-absorbed, Christ-perceiving, Christ-centered, only in the realm of your teaching. And then Christocentricity would be more broad than that, that you would apply that term to anything that is Christocentric, which is just a bigger word for Christ-centered. So, under Christocentricity, one could refer to the Christocentricity of a person. Remember one time I told some of you about this in the past. Just kind of did a word search for Christocentricity on the internet, and I was taken to a website devoted to one of my favorite musicians, Johann Sebastian Bach. I don't like classical music. I love Bach. And I think this is why, that my spirit loves Bach. Someone wrote in, it's one of those interactive sites, I don't know if it's a blog or not, I don't know what that is, because here's a new Christocentric vocabulary word for you. I am a Christosaurus. That is a dinosaur that's Christocentric. And so I don't know what a blog is. I have some rough idea what a blog is, but I think it's an interactive site of some kind. And on this site, someone wrote in, someone who was not a believer, and they said, "I love Bach, but I'm having a hard time with his Christocentricity." You see, there, the man, though he's not a believer, has used the term correctly. He speaks of a man as having Christocentricity. If you need a copy of either of those, Davi has made them known. He's passing those out. The host of this site wrote back to the man and said, "You're going to just have to stop listening to Bach or deal with his Christocentricity, because everything he wrote is for this one purpose. It permeates, it pervades everything." At the end of it, we've told you this before, but at the end of everything he wrote, he put SDG, S period D period G period, at the end of everything that he composed. Soli Deo Gloria, you know, only for the glory of God. So, you know, it wasn't written to be used as the theme for the Phantom of the Opera. That's a Bach piece. Bach would hate that they use that for the Phantom of the Opera, because it doesn't glorify God. He would not want Jesu, joy of man's desiring, to be used at the wedding of unsaved people. You know, this music was designed only for the glory of God. But you see that the man referred to, the retractor referred to Bach's Christocentricity, the Christocentricity of a person. So a conference can have Christocentricity to it, not Christocentrism. The conference should have Christocentrism. Christocentric doctrine. But Christocentricity is related to everything in the life of a Christocentric person. It includes, therefore, Christocentrism. Alright, so ism is talking only about one's teaching being Christ obsessed. And icity is speaking about, again, if we use these Oxford definitions, icity is able to be applied to everything. And what we're talking about is going from Christocentrism to a graduation to Christocentricity. In order to give you a biblical basis of these concepts as they are found in the Scripture, I have given you these two handouts. We we're going to go through these, but we're not going to spend a great deal of time with them, largely for the sake of those who are receiving this by way of audio. We want you to receive this just as those who are seeing such visually, and also for Jerry and Judy, who cannot read this because of their blindness, but that they can have this too. We're going to go through these points then, and then there's going to be a text, and we're going to look at this text, and this text will illustrate this idea of going from merely my doctrine is Christocentric, and that's vital that it be that way, to my life, my soul, my spirit, my orientation, my relationships, my marriage, my activities on my job, my life, my thoughts, my affections, just Christocentricity. Christocentrism is the servant of Christocentricity. Christocentrism is to get you to Christocentricity. Alright, let's look at the first. So you got it? Christocentrism is Christ as the doctrine, as the teaching. And Christocentricity, much more broad than that. Let's look at Christocentrism. Alright, so you want your ism handout here. This is where we get it. This is the scriptural basis for why we advocate such things. One, in Psalm 45:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the good word which the psalmist's heart stirred. In Psalm 119:18, the Lord Jesus Christ is all of the wondrous things from God's doctrine. In John 1:1 through 3, Revelation 19:13, and Hebrews 4:12, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. You see, that's a doctrine term. That's the communication of God that we would call doctrine. These are all the Lord as our doctrine. In John 5:39, the Lord Jesus Christ is the testimony of all the Scriptures. In John 8:12, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of all the divine knowledge in the world. In John 15:26, the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject that the Holy Spirit testifies about. In John 16:13, the Lord Jesus Christ is the all truth that the Holy Spirit guides us to. We're at number 8 now. In John 16:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of the Holy Spirit's glorification. In John 16:15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the matter from which the Holy Spirit exclusively speaks. When we talk about matter, I'm talking about the substance, that He's the stuff that the Holy Spirit talks about. In Matthew 17:8, the Lord Jesus Christ was the sole focus of the outcome of the transfiguration experience of the apostles. And you can look these verses up and use them for springboard study as you go away from this conference. But in Acts 5:42, the Lord Jesus Christ is the teaching and gospel preaching of the apostles. In Acts 28:31, the Lord Jesus Christ was the subject matter of what Paul taught. In Romans 1:1-4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the good message of God. In Romans 6:17, the Lord Jesus Christ is that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. In 1 Corinthians 1:24-30, the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom is the doctrine word in that passage. In Galatians 3:1, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified is the placarding of all genuine absolute spiritual reality. In Galatians 4:19, the Lord Jesus Christ is the vision of spiritual formation within us. In Ephesians 4:20, the Lord Jesus Christ is our spiritual course of study. We study Him. This is our matriculation program. This is what we're studying. In Ephesians 4:21, the Lord Jesus Christ is what we have heard and been taught from God. Second page, I can hear you all are with me on that one. Number 20, in John 14:6 and Ephesians 4:21, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. In Ephesians 5:32 and Colossians 1:27, Christ incorporate, that is, Christ in the body, is the glorious secret of God with all its riches. In Colossians 1:28, the Lord Jesus Christ is our announcement. Same verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is the domain of our spiritual completion. In Colossians 2:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is He in whom are cached all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians 2:8, the Lord Jesus Christ is the provider of cognitive freedom from deception. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is the person of the body of the truth of God behind the old covenant shadows. In 1 Timothy 3:9, 3:16 to 4:1, and James 2:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the faith. In Hebrews 1:1 and 2, God the Father speaks to us in the Lord Jesus Christ epic exclusively through His Son. He thus communicates sunwise. In Hebrews 3:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the perpetual theme of our consideration. In Hebrews 8:1, the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest is the rubric of the whole of the letter of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other of His roles or facets, is the rubric of all other Scripture books. That is, every Scripture book has as its theme, has as its subject, the Lord Jesus Christ as something, or as a number of somethings. They don't all tell us, like the book of Hebrews does, but they all are in possession of the same essence. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the Old Covenant is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13, 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is the doctrine that we Christians have received from the beginning and should be stayed upon until the end. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Lord Jesus Christ was who the Old Covenant prophets spoke about, oftentimes without cognizance. In 2 Peter 1:19, the whole point of our instruction is to promote the arising of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light bearer in our hearts. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, the way to recognize a supposed word bearer as speaking according to the Spirit of God is to hear him speaking like the Holy Spirit, namely with a fixation upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:10, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very life and spirit of Scripture. In Proverbs 29:18, cross-referenced with Revelation 1:1 and Philippians 1:9, there must be a recognition, a revelation of Jesus Christ, lest the hearers be loosed outside the bounds of His recognition and discernment. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation of saving faith and stability of life. In Ephesians 4:13, the goal of the teaching of word-bearers. Word-bearers is my way of talking about the Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These word-bearers, the goal of their teaching is the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 8:20, cross-referenced with 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Lord Jesus Christ as the doctrine and the testimony of God is what brings light to the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the apostolic determination was to communicate nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ with an emphasis on Him as crucified. This means that all the various points of doctrine are in some way a presentation of Him. In 1 Timothy 6:3, the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed is what constitutes healthy words. In Galatians 1:15 and 16, Paul summarized the whole of his ministry as the Father's revealing of His Son through Him. In Luke 24:25 through 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be the grand subject of all the writings of the Old Covenant Scriptures. In Luke 24:44 to 46, the key to a corporate understanding of all the scriptures is to see the Lord Jesus Christ therein. In 2 Corinthians 1, 17 to 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our proclamation, is the affirmative of all the promises of God. And finally, in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, all of the several doctrines of the faith are seen to be parts of the one word that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you noted words there like testimony, truth, wisdom, knowledge, announcement, proclamation, word, that is, all of those are communicative words. Those are the words that speak of the Lord as the doctrine. All right, He is the doctrine. So this is Christocentrism. When we come to that faith perception, we come to that realization, this whole book that we have that we call the Bible, this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? That's Christocentrism. Now, Christocentricity, bigger than mere Christocentrism, points and verses. Ready? 1. In John 8:12, the Lord Jesus Christ is all the holiness of life that can be found in this world. If anyone's really holy, like as God defines holiness, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is their holiness. One cannot be holy and not be Christian. And there are many Christians who are not holy because they're seeking to perform this holiness in the pseudo-energy of the flesh. But if there's any real holiness to be found in this world, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, operative through that person by means of the exchanged life. I don't have time to actually develop all these points. I have to do this. 2, in John 16:15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the possessor of everything that the Father has. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Lord Jesus Christ is righteousness. Same verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is holiness. Same verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is redemption. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sphere of our regeneration. The sphere of our regeneration. See, that's not just doctrine. That's our being born again, begotten of God. You're not talking about just doctrine now. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is the realm in which all of the apostles' doctrine was spoken. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is the repository of divine genuineness. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, in light of the implications and realities surrounding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if a believer doesn't love Him, the apostolic sense of justice subsumes such a believer under the category of one deserving to be slated for destruction, such as the infinite value of the inhumanation of the Son of God. In Galatians 5:2, the Lord Jesus Christ is so everything in the universe of God that if anything else is allowed to conceptually take His place, He then profits us nothing. In Galatians 5:4, the Lord Jesus Christ is grace. In Ephesians 3:8, the Lord Jesus Christ is the depository of untraceable riches. In Ephesians 6:14 to 17, each of the pieces of the armor of God are aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ to and for us. In Romans 13:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our clothing. In Philippians 1:21, the Lord Jesus Christ is experientially the entire existence of the Christ-obsessed believer. In Philippians 3:3 and 4:4, the Lord Jesus Christ is our rejoicing. In Philippians 3:7, the Lord Jesus Christ is the treasure, the value of whom makes us utterly apathetic concerning any competing fleshly self-promotion. Philippians 3:8, the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord so outshines anything not of Him as to reduce it to waste in divine estimation. In Philippians 3:10, the experimental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is so absolutely precious as to motivate its appreciator to sacrifice anything to obtain it. In Colossians 1:18, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. This is the sixth of our nine messages today that have accessed Colossians 1. And this verse in 18. That dovetailing thing that the Holy Spirit does that a number of us have spoken of. Colossians 1:18, the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things having beginning. Same verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme one over all who will rise from the dead and over the spiritual creation of God. Same verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is to have radical preeminence over all things. Colossians 1:19, the Lord Jesus Christ is the personal vessel containing all the fullness of God's everything. In Colossians 2:6, the Lord Jesus Christ is the life of our spirituality. In Colossians 2:7, the Lord Jesus Christ is the location of our rooting in God and our edification. In Colossians 2:9, the Lord Jesus Christ, I love this one, is the personal residence of all the fullness of deity. In John 14:6 and Colossians 3:4, the Lord Jesus Christ is our life. In Colossians 3:17, all that we do should be done in accordance with the mind and character of the Lord Jesus Christ and in association with Him. In Colossians 3:23, all that we do should be consciously done unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:8, we are always to remember the good message of the deity, incarnation, messiahship, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:13, our heart's direction ought always be geared toward the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is our expectation. In Hebrews 1:2, the Lord Jesus Christ was the schematic for God's structuring of spiritual and redemptive history. In Hebrews 2:9, the Lord Jesus Christ is our cynosure. You may not know what the word cynosure means. From the American Heritage Dictionary, the 5th edition, a cynosure is an object that serves as a focal point of attention and admiration. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object for us that serves as a focal point of our attention and admiration. The Lord Jesus Christ is our cynosure. In Hebrews 2:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the focus of our intense consideration. In Hebrews 12:2, the orientation of the believer is to be looking away to Jesus. In John 3:30, the Lord Jesus Christ must increase in our lives, not just our doctrines, though would that it would be that He increases in our doctrine too, but in our lives, while we ourselves must diminish. In Ephesians 1:10, the eschatological consummation of all things heavenly and earthly, we'll see a realized pan-Christism. Everything being headed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Brother Stephen spoke of last night as the eternal purpose of God. In John 6:55, a faith perception of the truths of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is true spiritual food and drink. And finally, in Ephesians 6:24, grace is given to all of those being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. That is Christocentricity. Now, I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to a place that will serve us to speak about the graduation from Christocentrism to Christocentricity to Philippians chapter 2, please. Note that when I say graduation, I'm not saying that you ever leave Christocentrism. How could you do that if you are graduating to Christocentricity? If everything with you, if everything with an individual is the Lord Jesus Christ, how could your doctrine cease to be the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what's spurred us on to Christocentricity. So it's not like you're leaving the One. You're keeping the One intact. It's sort of like the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was always God, but at a point in time He became a man without ceasing to be God. And here, Christocentrism is what's first, and then we add to that Christocentricity. Like the Lord added to His person humanity, but He didn't cease to be God, and your Christocentrism doesn't short circuit, it doesn't stop when you go on to Christocentricity. In Philippians 2, verses 19 to 22, you kind of see this transition or this growth, this escalation through the lens of the circumstances, the situations, the state might be the best word, of an individual. Read these verses with me. I'll be reading from the LMT like now for the rest of my life. Philippians 2, 19 to 22. All right. Now, I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, so that I also may be encouraged, having known the things concerning you. For I am having no one equal-souled who will genuinely worry about the things concerning you. For all are seeking the things of themselves, not the things of Christ Jesus. And you are knowing His proven character, that as a child with a father, He slaved with me for the good message. Let's read one more verse here. I am expecting, therefore, to send this one at once, whenever I may see the outcome of the things concerning me. Consider this with me. Verse 19. Now, I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly. Look at this Christocentricity. This is something that you could just read this because you're getting to what he's trying to say about Timothy. Even in Paul's case, who in this same letter who had just said that he was obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, for him, the living is Christ, Philippians 1:21, and to die is gain. Right? Even the things that he thinks that he will do, I expect to do this, even that is umbrellaed under the category in the Lord Jesus. Even the things that he expects to do, his plans. He's thinking, I'm going to send Timothy to you. It's not just, I'm going to send Timothy to you. It's, in the Lord Jesus, I'm going to send Timothy to you. I tell you, everything about this man's life was one object, one subject, one substance. It was all the Lord Jesus Christ. So even while when we're just getting to what we're really trying to talk about here, there's this in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything he does is consciously related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, so that I also may be encouraged, having known the things concerning you. Now, this is the first of three sets of things. The first is the things concerning you. So there are things concerning the Philippians. And having said that, he speaks about these the things concerning the Philippians again. In verse 20, "For I am having no one equal souled who will genuinely worry about the things concerning you." For I'm having no one equal souled. You could take that two ways as you read it. You could take it that he's saying, I have no one who is equal souled. That is, he's basically telling you, I'm sending you the best option. I'm sending you my best. This man Timothy. I'm sending you my best because I don't have anyone else that I could send you. There were many people Paul could send, right? Wasn't there a number of people, names of which we find, that had submitted themselves to Paul's authority and that we call them his co-workers? But he said, I'm going to send you Timothy, and I don't have anyone out of that number of people that I could think to send to you that's equal-souled. You could take that one of two ways. The first is, none of the others that I could send are equal-souled with him. That is, no one has arrived to the same level of care for you, the things concerning you, that Timothy will have. No one is as mature as Timothy out of those that I could send you. Or you could take it like this, and this is the way that I tend to take it because of the context right here and because of other places in the Scripture. I don't have anyone else who is equal-souled with me. That's the way I tend to take it. And I'll tell you why. Elsewhere, when he did the same thing, he sent the same person, Timothy, he sent him to Corinth, he said, I'm sending him to you, my own heart. That is, out of the five compartments of the heart that we could think about, roughly equivalent to the soul. The memory, the volition, the conscience, the intellect or mind, and the emotions. I don't have anyone who looks like me to the point where he's equal with me. I have others that have attained, attained fully. He wouldn't say that about himself. But I don't have any. It's not like I don't have any others who have not progressed or advanced in the Christian way of life. But I don't have anyone who. The Lord Jesus Christ has been so amalgamated with his soul to the same degree as the Lord Jesus Christ has been amalgamated with mine. So that he could say, when I send Timothy to you, receive him, because receiving him it's exactly like receiving me. He will respond the same way I would respond. He will teach you the same thing I will teach you. You'll see the same gentleness that you see in me. You'll see him. You'll see the same severity that you see in me. If the circumstances and the situation and whatever Paul was responding to in a greater severity, you'll see Timothy will do the same thing. Timothy has become, because of his Christ focus and his heightened Christ focus, to the same degree as Paul. Paul can go or Timothy can go. It's going to mean the same thing because they are equal-souled. In our text, not just elsewhere in the Scripture, I also see it. That I would take this second way of looking at that, like it's equal-souled with Paul, because he's worrying about these Philippians. And he said, I don't have anybody else who's so equal-souled with me that my worry for you is his worry for you. But when he gets to the reason then for that, verse 21, for all are seeking the things of themselves. That's the second set of things. Do you see it? We have the things concerning you, and then there's this possibility of the things of themselves. And when they're thinking about the things of themselves, it is not the things of Christ Jesus. There's the third set of things. So we see this. If I am thinking, if I'm all about the things of Christ Jesus, what are some of the things of Christ Jesus? It's the body of the Christ. It's not as a concept, not as just a mere, you know, an ideology or like some kind of theological philosophy or something. These individuals are souls. They are people. And they're souls that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to obtain in the sense of their being the people of God. If you are about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't separate the body from the head. If you're Christocentric, you're body oriented. Because the Lord Jesus Christ so values and is devoted to his people, his body. Paul getting a hold of that, that made him, this is the only place in the scripture I can find a legitimate worry. He's actually commending Timothy because he worries. Boy, I'm feeling good. I don't worry about, you can ask my wife. You can ask my wife. I don't worry about anything except the body of the Christ. The body of the Christ, the body of the Christ is God's treasure on the earth. And if I am equal souled with someone like Paul, that's, they're my treasure. You're my treasure on this earth. That generated a certain worry. And it's, and this is the same word that for worry when the Lord said, when Paul in the same epistle writes, don't worry about anything. They turn, he commends Timothy, but only, there's this one thing. If you're a word bearer, if you're a shepherd, you don't worry about these people. There's reason to. Now, let's hit the center. Let's hit the bullseye. Yeah. If Paul has a number of people that he can send, and I hate to say this, I don't even like to say this about others, even though I'm not mentioning them, but you find their names. If you're one of Paul's, the Lord's word bearers, but you travel with Paul, you're teaching Christocentrism. Right? He's not like endorsing you. He's not, so I'll send this guy. He's not sending anybody to be a teacher that hasn't laid hold of the gist of all of his teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're one of those that Paul can send at all, you have Christocentrism. But he's saying that even from the number that he had, where Christocentrism is a given, Christocentricity was not a given. Because all of those except for Timothy was the exception here, they still concerned themselves with the things of themselves. We need to send you to, let's talk about some place that I don't recall anybody by Paul being sent to, so you don't think I'm talking about this one or the other one. We're going to send you to Illyricum. Timothy would have no thought for self. I'm going to Illyricum. Why is Paul sending Timothy to Illyricum? There are believers there. Oh, believers? There's believers there. You mean people that the Lord Jesus Christ loved enough to die for? Yeah, those people. Okay? Then I die. To any thought about, will I have the money to get to Illyricum? How am I going to get the money to get to Illyricum? When I get to Illyricum, Illyricum won't give me a visa, a work visa. How am I going to support myself? I don't even want to work. Who's going to support me? What are the accommodations going to be like? Will I be able to take my wife? Will there be enough money? Do they have these amenities? It's like those thoughts would enter into the minds of others that he could send, that if the issue was just doctrine, there's people there that need to be taught. Well, I can send anybody in this array. I can send this battalion of Christocentrists as relates to doctrine. But if it's more than doctrine that's needed there, if there's a mess, if there's a thorny, hairy situation in that church, and the person who is sent must love those people, there's one choice, hands down. It's Timothy. Timothy's got to be the guy. That tells me that someone can have Christocentrism, that is, they have had the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as all the doctrine, but they haven't graduated to Christocentricity yet in life, in heart, in orientation. Christ has become their doctrine, but Christ has not become their radically everything. And the fact that Timothy stands out from them shows that disparity, makes that distinction. The things concerning you. Christocentricity cares deeply, even to the point of worry, about other believers. The things of themselves, egocentricity, is our chief challenger to Christocentricity. And Christocentrism is no guarantee of Christocentricity. Christocentricity is when Christ becomes the totality of one's existence. And we're in the last leg of what I want to teach you today. When someone really has, they haven't just heard it, they haven't just even believed it. When someone has received the grace of God, could be a doctrine, they become gracious. When one has received to the point where it's enmeshed, it's saturating the way they think and what they are, the loving kindness of God, they become kind. It doesn't sit relegated to some doctrinal compartment in their mind, like, oh yeah, the loving kindness of God. It pervades everything that they are. When one has become acclimated to devotion, they become devoted. Here's the big one that this challenges believers. When someone has had the inner reality of forgiveness, they become forgiving. They become forgiving to the same degree that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes forgiven. They become 70 times 7 forgiving. They become infinitely forgiving. They become everlastingly forgiving, just like the Lord Jesus Christ continues to forgive us. The Lord is gentle to us. When I've really adjusted, the Greek word would be katartizo. That is, when I've been aligned to mercy, it doesn't just remain an ideology. It's not something that I can give you the doctrine of mercy. I can give you, well, how many points have we had? I don't usually do this point thing. I can give you 100 points on mercy. If that's all you can do with mercy, it really doesn't benefit anyone. But when I've really embraced that mercy, it doesn't just sit back. I become merciful. Holiness, I become holy. Be holy as I am holy. The I there is the Lord Jesus Christ. If I've latched on to the gun a hold of that, then I become holy. It doesn't sit and stagnate in my mind. And here's what we're really dealing with then. With this graduation from Christocentrism to Christocentricity. If the truth of Christ has dominated my person, Christliness is the result. So that we can say that one can recognize a Christocentrist by Christliness, and one can disqualify another as a Christocentrist because of his un-Christ-like spirit. The Christocentrist has had like an osmosis, a spiritual osmosis take place. The Christ has become the regulating, governing reality of every point of their thinking throughout the day. And that kind of Christocentricity is what we're teaching, it's what we're arguing for, but it's what we want to see you get to. There are baptisms today, immersions in the name of Christ. That's the first step when you take up discipleship and you say, identify me with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that identification now, as you start your studenthood with the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the time, from your baptism, that discipleship is to grow, and we are to be more and more about the Christ who we were immersed in, his name. This these points in the way I'm talking about it's I don't know another way to say it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ becoming so, okay, I don't know another way to say it, so I'll have to say it like one of the ways I've said it already. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the entirety of God's universe that you live in, where the life is taken over by the obsession with this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not worthy of that? Obsession? Isn't that a rather strong word? I mean, isn't that rather excessive? Not when you consider who it is and his worth. This is the single bona fide obsession. This is the only obsession. This is the only healthy obsession. Is that Lord Jesus Christ obsession. So I encourage you to, if you're on the way, continue. And you know what, there's many things, but look, You're all such an encouragement to me, and I mean that sincerely. So I'm doing that precarious thing of mentioning somebody again. We were doing some math. That's not my forte, okay? We're doing some math last night. If we've gotten this right at all from things that he said, Brother Collins has been a believer for 84 years. You know? I don't see believers continue. I don't, in this day and this day, I don't see believers continue for 20. You can do this, can't you? You can do it. Some of you are in your 20s and you're listening to me. You can be someone that's faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ into your 90s. If you're already on that path, well, I just encourage you. I mean, exploit the grace of God. He wants you to do it. And go on with Him. And if you're not, but you're, let's say you're a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly attendee, you got Christocentrism down. But has that saturated your spirit? Has He saturated your spirit? You come to a Christocentric conference, and the teaching that you're going to receive is Christocentric. But is the picnic Christocentric? Is your, you know, living with your host family and living with your guests, is that Christocentric? Is the way that we show hospitality, is that Christocentric? Is your thinking about one another Christocentric, or do you get hung up on this thing of the flesh in them? Do you know them according to the flesh, or do you know them in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think if I go on, it will just be superfluous at this point. I'm sensing this is the time to stop. Let me be a Barnabas and say, continue with the Lord. From Christocentricity, which we trust you're all there. I mean, Christocentrism, I trust you're all there. To Christocentricity, the Christ world, in the Christ epic, in the Christ Himself. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Now, I have a note to self here, right? It says here in big letters at the bottom of my notes here, Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, you know what that means? You can turn off the recording now. I'll shut this. Well, no, I'll keep this on. Oh, I turn off the recording, don't I? Yeah, we've had recording problems. I turn off the recording.